Please turn with me again tonight to the book of Romans, and we're moving on to the seventh chapter tonight, Romans chapter 7. While you're finding your place in your Bible, and I hope that you do, you'll remember that we must go through Romans 6. Well, I am being selective. I do not intend to go through the entire rest of the book, but it's really not possible to get a complete view of the major themes of the book of Romans without touching on the relationship of the believer to sin. As I've stated the last two times, it would be most comfortable to some, and to us maybe, if we could go straight from Romans 5 to Romans 8. But we would have a gap there that we would be missing on something that's helpful to us. The reality is that we know that we have sin to deal with, and so the Lord graciously condescends to our need for understanding this issue. And he used the Apostle Paul to give us clarity on the things that are important in that regard. And so we leave Romans 6, but with Romans 6, you may recall, there were two major questions that Paul asked with staccato responses that required no hesitation on his part, no explanation on his part. He gave the answer very quickly. The first question had to do with verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, in light of this wonderful truth of justification, that sin has been completely taken care of, Christ has not only paid our sin debt, but he has put his righteousness to our account. And God gets glory from that. And when sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It multiplies, exceeds the sin. So shouldn't we sin more so that God's grace might be put on front and center and he might be glorified for his grace? And Paul says that's faulty thinking. He answers it very emphatically, God forbid. The nature of God just does not permit that type of logic in his way. And then the second question is in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin? And there's the issue again. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he has emphatically told us that we're not under law. And now he's emphatically telling us that we are under grace. And should we sin because we're under grace? And all of our sins will be covered by a gracious God. And then he says, too, that's faulty thinking, and the nature of God forbids that to be something you should entertain. The grace of God rather leads a man to repentance, but it also works in a man so that they will do that which is necessary to the best of God's ability within them and their ability. They will avoid sin, and when they do sin, they will confess the sin and move on from sin. And so he forcefully exhorts God's people where you've had a life where you've been in bondage to sin and you've yielded your members as servants to sin. He says, now do this. Consciously yield your members as servants to righteousness. Don't assume that sin is something that's going to magnify the grace of God. Assume that God would have you to live righteously. And so yield your members. Then in Romans 7, we get to a chapter, and of course this is a man-made division, and that we understand. But it is a division there, and now we're encapsulating his thoughts that somebody somewhere thought would be good to put into a chapter division. And it seems to all fit. And it's introduced this way. In verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. And that just gets the ball rolling, so to speak. And it's going to essentially be broken into two sections. He's going to deal with the matter, again, of the relationship of the saint to the law of God. I mean, we just can't avoid that. It is in the book of Romans multiple times. And he deals with it in such a way that you walk away, you get an understanding that there's a relationship that the saints of God have to the law of God that's different than what they had before they were saved. It's completely different. It's not the same. And he's going to deal with that again. He's going to deal with it in a different way. The Spirit of God is not repeating himself. He is introducing another aspect of our relationship to the law. And then he's going to inform us about his own struggles. And this is going to take up the latter portion, the middle to the latter portion of Romans 7. And not just his own struggles in the sense of in the ministry I've had a hard time, but he's going to let us in on the inner workings of his soul. Now, the Lord's people need to be guarded. At times, you don't need to tell me everything that's going on within your heart, and I don't need to tell you everything that's going on, some of the things that go on in our minds and our hearts. Nobody needs to know but the Lord. But in the providence of God, we do have a couple of men that stand out to me whom the Lord saw fit to let us have an insight into their soul. David, of course, is one. And we love David. We love the Psalms because we find what he's thinking and what he's going through just resonates with us at times because we're going through those things. And Paul is the other. Though Paul doesn't often do this, in this case, he is. Now, before we get into the nuts and bolts of this chapter, I'm going to assume that this is not the first time most, if not all of you, have looked at Romans 7. And maybe it is the first time for you to look at it in depth. But here's some general comments about the entire chapter. The first four verses of Romans 7, the saints' relationship to the law is illustrated by law that binds one man to one woman and one woman to one man in the marriage bond for as long as they live. That's what's in verses 1 through 4. Then in verse 4 and in verse 6, you see two terms that give you insight into what the main thing that God is intending for us to take away from this exposition as it relates to the saint and the law. Verse 4, we're told that we are dead to the law. And verse 6, we are told we have been delivered from the law. Both of those things. But then, lest you think that the law must be a very bad thing because we've been delivered from it and we're dead to it, Paul says the law is not sin. He describes in verse 12 the law as being holy. And one of the commandments in its context, which we'll go into later, but all of the commandments it is applicable to are holy, just, and good. Then in verses 7 through 23 is where he states the problem between the good and holy law in himself and himself. And that he has within him still as a believer a principle that continues to rebel against that law. And once this rebellion manifests itself, and it's stirred up by the law itself, it issues forth in manifestations of sin. So the sin principle is there. The law, when it comes in, it stirs up the sin, and the sin manifests itself, and when it does, there's guilt associated with it. And ultimately, if left outside of the finished work of Christ, which Paul does not have to worry about, nor does any believer, but the ultimate end of sin is death. And that's for before us in verses 7 through 23. He argues in that section, and by experience, most saints would agree with this, that there are two competing factors within him, the flesh and the spirit. Two not complementary factors, but competing factors that create conflict within him. On the one hand, he speaks of the spirit, and that spirit is active in the mind and in the heart. And in verse 22, he says that that part of him delights in the law of God, you see. And so he concludes that with that part of who he is, in verse 25, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But then he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 25, but with the flesh, the law of sin, or the principle of sin. So you see, if he were completely devoid of that conflict, the latter phrase would not have been in verse 25. But it's there. And he's not talking about what he was. He's talking about what he is. And that's a key question. And so verse 7 leaves us with the Apostle Paul maintaining that there is a conflict within. That's where we're left. There's a couple of situations in my recent experience that caused this whole chapter to take on a renewed sense of importance for me. And let me share them with you. The first one is that recently my eldest son and my middle son were introduced to teaching that attributed the section Romans 7 that deals with Paul's inner struggle to being Paul before conversion. What they were saying is that you don't need to worry about this, believer. And if you have this going on within you, it's because you're an unbeliever. So they're teaching what went along those lines. Paul is talking about being his struggle before he was a believer. Then others, by the way, over the years have taken the position that Paul was talking about someone else, not himself, but someone else who is unconverted. But then you have to get rid of pronouns because he continually uses I, and we, and he hasn't closed the book and said, now bear with me while I talk to unbelievers. He's continuing to talk about his own situation. So the situation that I faced was, what do I tell my son when he's been introduced to this teaching? And in retrospect, I see this as part of the providence of God because I had to think through it. And I'll share with you the reasons why I think this is Paul after conversion. Here's the second experience that I've had, and I've heard it here, and I've heard it from other people who are in this mainline denomination. They're having to take sides today on the issue of homosexuality as it relates to the ordained, but it's not restricted to the ordained. It could include the laity. But the wrinkle here is this. It's not overt homosexuality. It is an urge within the individual and an attraction to the same sex. And they have brought it out into the open, saying, I have these desires, but they are not sinful desires because I didn't follow through on it. So it comes down to, can sin be committed? Can sin be committed in the mind and not just the body? And I'll tell you the answer, and you're going to probably have already jumped to this conclusion. Absolutely, sin can be committed in the mind. And the Lord Jesus, you don't have to go to the Old Testament law to see this. The Lord Jesus put out there a standard that's higher than that. I mean, adultery was forbidden in the Old Testament law, but in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already. Yes, sin can be committed in the mind. And if one harbors secret desires for someone of their own sex or someone of the opposite sex, they have committed sin. And Paul deals with this. And just to jump ahead a little bit, the way he deals with it is the one single command in all of the Ten Commandments that one cannot point to something observable and say, you're either obeying the law or you're disobeying. It's the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, that one got me. It was a sin of the mind. So that issue, as surface, is still being debated. And it'll divide that denomination. I mean, there's one denomination today that's already being divided because of overt practicing of homosexuality and whether or not those people ought to be ordained. But this is more subtle. Is it really sin? You know, if I don't act on it. And of course, Paul deals with this problem. And he deals with it effectively. And we expect it to be effective because God is the one who is orchestrating the teaching on this. Well, let me jump forward to Paul's inner struggle. And that's what I'm going to deal with tonight. And I'm going to kind of lead you down the path of how I answered my son when he told me this is what was being taught. That in Romans 7, when Paul talks about the struggle, he's talking about what happened before he was saved. All right, so the way it was introduced to me, and I helped myself understand where it was coming from, the first text that was read to me about the position that was being taught was Romans 8, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So that's where we were. The more we talked, the more I understood that what he was really being taught was what Paul was saying in Romans 7. So let's read that section in Romans 7, verse 14 to begin with. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, and that word law means a principle, a rule. I find then a rule that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is the same man talking, by the way. He hasn't taken off the hat of being unconverted and put on the hat of being converted. It's the same man. He's not changing. But he says, this is what else is going on. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law or rule or principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The crux of the matter is this. Is Paul referring to his experience prior to conversion or his experience after conversion? Does the believer struggle with sin, or is the sin principle in them a thing of their past prior to conversion? Here are some reasons I believe Paul is referring to his experience after conversion as an ongoing struggle. Number one, he speaks in this section in the present tense. He didn't say, I was carnal. He didn't say, the good that I would do, I can do now. He says, I currently do it not. Present tense, he says, currently, with the mind, I delight in the law of God. So he's speaking throughout that section in the present tense. The next thing I noted to my son is this. He speaks of something that he currently experiences that could only be true of a believer. No believer can honestly say before their conversion, I delight in the law of God. But Paul said in the midst of this struggle, I find part of me, my mind, my heart, that loves and delights in the law of God. No unbeliever could do that. Also, the next point, he asked who can deliver him from the wretched state of conflict. And he answers his own question. However, his conclusion, and by the way, who but a believer would want to be delivered from a carnal state? A believer sees this as a problem and they want to be rid of it. So Paul voices that as a believer. However, his conclusion is, yes, Jesus Christ shall deliver me from this conflict. But it must be at a future date because he ends the section by saying, so then, I've got to deal with this. With the mind, I serve the law of God. And with the flesh, the law of sin, I've just got to deal with it until he does deliver me. In the Romans passage that we read earlier, in verses 12 and 13, this ties into whether or not the believer experiences things like this. He is admonishing believers to not live after the flesh. What is the logical inference from that? Why do you tell a believer not to do something that they are incapable of doing? You tell them not to live after the flesh because they're capable of succumbing to a living after the flesh. They're capable of doing it. To live after the flesh, from the believer's standpoint, and this is where I think we get tripped up sometimes. We say we live after the flesh from an unbeliever's standpoint, that's really all they know. But a believer doesn't only know that. They have the indwelling spirit. They can certainly grieve him. But they have the indwelling spirit. But they can succumb to this impulse that's still within them. And when they do and they succumb to it, that would be the essential nature of living after the flesh. To live after the flesh does not mean to only live for a believer according to fleshly desires. It means to allow the flesh to dominate the life of the believer. In that same section in Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, the admonition to mortify the deeds of the body is given to believers. Essentially what he's saying, put those fleshly desires that you still experience, put them under. And you say, well, that shouldn't be the case of a believer, but it is. And Paul knows it. And he's telling those dear saints, when you encounter it, acknowledge it, but also acknowledge that God has given you the power not to live dominated by that impulse, but to be victorious over the impulse. Mortify the deeds of the body. And this can only be done through the Spirit. We cannot read a book and follow the recipe without the Spirit and have victory over sin. The Spirit is indispensable for the believer to be victorious over this fleshly impulse that still dwells within them. He is absolutely indispensable. Now, further, is Paul talking about himself before conversion, or someone else before conversion, or is he talking about himself after he was converted? I'm making the case he was talking about himself after he was converted because it's the common experience of all believers. Here's more proof. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul tells the believers there, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Let's stop there. We can't. We just cannot. I mean, that's a wonderful thought. It's a blessed thought. Walk in the Spirit. But what he's saying, if you do that, believer, there's something that you will not do. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, they are incompatible. But doesn't reason tell you that this admonition only applies if the believer still has to contend with the flesh? You see, if he doesn't have to contend with the flesh, if she doesn't have to contend with the flesh, then we only have walk in the Spirit. But he says the result of walking in the Spirit is that you will not fulfill the desires of that fleshly impulse that Paul talks about. Then he goes on, and it's more clear in verse 17. He talks about the conflict. And again, I remind us, he is not talking to unbelievers. He has not put aside believers. He is talking to saints. In verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary one to the other." And let's stop there. Fine, the world has all these fleshly desires, and they are contrary to the working of the Spirit. Fine, that's them. But that's not where it stops. Read the rest of the verse. "So that ye cannot do the things that ye would." That conflict is a hindrance to the saint walking in a way that pleases the Lord. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the saints. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, and again I ask you, if this was not an issue for believers, why, pray tell, did the Spirit of God give Paul the guidance and the direction and leadership and put these words into his mind and onto the paper for us to know. Verse 8 of chapter 6. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So you have there before the saint. You can do one or the other. Now that can be manifested in a lot of ways. I mean, we have in our day media just at our fingertips. Media, even when we don't want to see it. But we make choices about what we watch, what we listen to. And by the way, it's not all the smut that he's talking about, but anything that gets our mind working along a low level and not a high level is sowing to the flesh. And I have a hobby horse, and I guess I might as well throw it out here, but I think that it's as damaging to us as Christians to dwell on political things as it is to dwell on things that are immoral, notably immoral. Because, I mean, the Lord is the one who has put us where we are. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He lived in a time when Caesar was on the throne and ruling that part of the world and many parts of the world. And you will never convince me that Caesar was a godly man and that everything he did was just. But our Lord never went after Caesar's activities. All he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And if there were things going on there, he didn't dwell on them. He didn't touch them. And Paul would later tell us, we're to be in subjection to the powers that be. And Paul's living in the Roman world. So I would say that sowing to the flesh can also be a preoccupation with things that are not spiritual in nature, whatever form they take. Sowing to the Spirit, on the other hand, is what you're doing tonight. That's one of the things. You're coming here with the anticipation that the Lord Jesus is meeting with his people. He's doing it through the speaker. He's doing it through your interaction. But there's spiritual good that comes to you by virtue of you being obedient not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Another obvious way that you sow to the Spirit is by reading your Bible, but then doing those things that the Bible tells us to do. And those types of choices we have. Paul tells the saints here, you sow to the flesh and you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. These admonitions are to the believer. And so, in light of these things, I conclude that in Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about himself as a believer. He has this problem going on. Now, there are some difficult things he says here. For example, he says he's sold under sin. And that, to me, would be a statement that you could apply to an unbeliever before having come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we have to explain that, and I think there's an explanation for it. He says he's carnal. And if you take that to mean that he's consumed by carnality and that's all that he is, then he's talking that he's an unbeliever. But then, listen to him address the church at Corinth, where he talks about their divisions. And he never once says, now, wait a minute, you people are just a bunch of professors. I thought you were saved, but you've given no indication of knowing the Lord. None whatsoever. Not one time. He addresses them for what they are. They're believers. But they were manifesting by their divisions carnality. Are you not carnal? Are you not living according to the flesh, you see? So it is entirely possible for a saint of God to live in such a way that they permit the flesh to dominate. They don't have to. Paul earlier said, doesn't have dominion over you. You do not have to go down that path. There's victory. You've been delivered from those things. You have a freedom now that you didn't have before. But the saint can do things that would be classified from a biblical standpoint as being carnal. So I jumped ahead in Romans 7. What I'm going to do next time, Lord willing, is I'm going to go back to the first part of it. And what happens again in the first part, Paul is going to talk about our relationship to the law. And he's going to use marriage to illustrate a wonderful truth. You know, you come to things gradually, and if the Lord shows you more of his truth, it's a blessed thing. And nobody ought to assume that they know everything. If we're not growing in grace and knowledge, someone said a Christian never stands still. They're either growing or they're digressing. One or the other. But I've often considered marriage, the only reason God instituted marriage was in order that he might show the relationship between Christ and the church. And I believe that's, if you can put this on a primary, secondary level, that is a primary thing that he wanted to do. He tells us so in Ephesians chapter 5. But there's another reason that he instituted marriage, and he designed it in such a way that it's one man and one woman, and they're bound together by life, through life, assuming there are no other conditions that would permit the marriage to be dissolved. And there are, by the way. But assuming that those conditions have not been met, this one man, one woman married, and they're married for life. And if that woman or the man were to leave and go to another spouse, they would be an adulterer. Another person, they would be an adulterer. But what the Lord is doing is he is saying that if one of the two partners dies, then there are no obligations for the survivor to not marry. And you read closely the first part of Romans chapter 7, and that you'll see it. There's another reason why God instituted marriage. And in the course of human events, you had people that were married and one of the partners died. It's so that they would realize that as long as they're married, they're bound, the woman's bound to the husband. But if he dies, she's free and she can marry another. And in God's sight, it's not adultery. That's another reason why it was instituted. And the spiritual lesson is when Christ died, we died to the law so that we could be married to another. And that is Christ, you see. That's part of his wisdom in permitting what he's permitted in the human experience, and it's relating to marriage. So next time, Lord willing, we'll go through that in a little more detail. But I hope that you've been helped here, and who knows what you've heard. But I think I'm right on this, and I believe I am. I think I've got enough biblical support in context to make my case. And it sure explains a lot, doesn't it? I mean, why is it that when you sit down to read your Bible, you can think of a thousand things you should be doing? And sometimes you'll do one of those a thousand and you'll not even touch your Bible. It would have been good for you to read your Bible, but evil was present with you. It was just there. You didn't have to conjure it up. And that's just one example. So it helps me understand me. I believe it has helped a lot of saints not go into the depths of despair and realize this is what it is. This is what it is. And there's victory. I can walk, whatever the phrase is, to walk in the Spirit. If I can understand that and I can do it, the flesh can be subdued. I can be victorious.